You know that most biblical prophecy has been closed and sealed and locked to the minds of human understanding until now, until this day and age, this era in which we live. Anciently, there was a prophet Daniel who was given a glimpse into a great deal of future history, into some of the great alliances, the great economic unions that are happening today, the great religions of the world. He saw these many-headed beasts and strange creatures in visions that are related in the book of Daniel back in the Old Testament of your Bible. But he was told to close up that book and to seal it, that he couldn't be given understanding then. Now, in a series of programs in the book of Revelation, a book that is one of the most mysterious in all of the Bible, I've been covering from the first few chapters clear on up to the introduction to the sixth chapter, where we see a group of seals, that the whole scroll of the book of Revelation is, as it were, sealed so that it is closed. And we saw a setting where it was as if beings, creatures in heaven, almost consumed with curiosity, were given a vision of this great scroll. And here, obviously, was a great prophetic message of some kind. But it was sealed with all of these seals, seven of them in number. And they cried and wept mightily because there was no one found worthy to open the seals of that book. Now, we're coming very shortly now to the beginning of the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, where we're going to begin to see those seals opened one by one. And as they are opened, we're going to see some wraith-like, ghostly figures of the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse that John saw in vision, who gallop like so many specters of evil, or whatever it is they portend, across the heavens. And we will see him describe exactly what he saw. And then we will go to the statements of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 and other prophecies in the Bible to see exactly what those seals mean. Daniel was told in his last chapter, the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, when he wanted to understand, he wanted to know, what kind of a time did this depict? What was happening in these great prophecies that he saw, these great, huge, many-headed creatures and beasts? In the 12th chapter in verse 1, this great angel that was speaking with him that I told you about in a recent program where we talked about cherubim said, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even at that same time. And at that time your people will be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now, what kind of a book is that? There is a mysterious prophecy about a man with a writer's inkhorn in the book of Daniel. And there's a mysterious prophecy in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation about people who have received a certain sign, who have been sealed, as it were, with the seal of God, who are numbered 144,000 and a great, vast, countless, innumerable multitude beside. I have said so many times on a program that God's Word tells all Christians to watch and to pray you, therefore, that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That there are, in essence, then, two kinds of salvation that God talks about in the Bible, in the New Testament. There is eternal spiritual salvation that has to do with the hereafter, the resurrection, and life after death, that has to do with inheritance of the kingdom of God. And there is escape and protection, and that's physical salvation. That means being saved alive. When Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 2, "And then shall come a time," and he talks about an unparalleled time. Now, there can't be two unparalleled times. This scripture in Daniel, the 12th chapter and verse 1, said, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." And Jesus said that there would come a time of trouble such as had never been the like before, neither would ever be thereafter. So it's talking of the very same time. In Daniel 12 and verse 1, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that will be found written in the book." And Jesus said of that time of trouble, "Watch you therefore, and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So those who will be delivered, those who have their names written in that book of which it is spoken, are those who will escape what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. It goes on to say, that many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, verse 2, which talks about a resurrection at the time, as we shall see later on, of the second coming of Christ. Daniel wanted to know what was going to happen. How long would it be to the end of these times? In verse 4, you see, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, last time I showed that many are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. That God shows that nation after nation has been cast off, that the world in general is in darkness spiritually, that the governments of the world do not know God, and certainly the governments of the major countries, even in the West, do not know or take into account God's Word. The Bible is not a part of military, political, and economic parlays and conferences. People do not seek to the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, to find out how to conduct themselves when they are dealing with all the machinations and the chicanery and the hypocrisy, the double dealing, the forked tongues, and the two-facedness of politics. They very politely keep the Bible out of all of that. How in the world would you be able to look straight into the mirror and shave the next day if you had gone into a parlay with some military or political or economic leader of some sort over trade problems, over free trade and tariffs and embargoes, and over the jockeying for position of international geopolitics where people deal in half-truths and lies and the like? And if you have ringing in your ears a great deal of what it says in the Bible about being truthful, how in the world would you be able to live with yourself? No, most people in government don't really care all that much for what the Bible says one way or another. And so, even though there's a great deal of an increase in knowledge, that knowledge is quantitative, not qualitative. He had shown that we have forgotten the laws of God, and even though we live in a time now where many do travel to and fro, where world travel is faster, where there is more of it, where global intercommunications are such that you can direct dial from Switzerland to any city in the United States merely by just dialing the numbers over satellite, and knowledge is increased in that sense, yet, qualitatively, there is a dearth of the true knowledge of God's Word. Qualitatively, there is a great lack of knowledge, but quantitatively, knowledge has increased. A little later on, he said in verse 9, after Daniel wanted to understand what did this mean, he said, "I heard, but I understood not. And I said, O Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And verse 9 of chapter 12 of Daniel, he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Those are wise who have God's Holy Spirit, who understand God's Word, who are willing to turn to the Bible, to look into it, and to prove it to themselves, and to really believe the Word of God when they see it plainly opened up before their eyes. He says the wise shall understand. Are you one of the wise? How can you be one of the wise unless you are willing to open your own Bible and study it for yourself and see what it says? In the book of Revelation, the place to which we have come, if you want to understand exactly what this book means and to realize that now is the time of the end, now is the time in which knowledge is being increased in every way, and now is the time when God intends to open the seals of understanding to this book of Revelation so that it is to be revealed and no more concealed, but made known, made plain, made clear to the understanding not only of you, but to people all around the world and even to the leaders of nations. You can understand these seals because the book of Revelation is exactly that, a book of revealings, a book of the opening of these seals. In the sixth chapter and verse 1, let's get into that now, and if you have your Bible open before you, you can follow along, and if not, remember where we are. If you're driving along in your automobile, look it up a little bit later on. In chapter 6 and verse 1, "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals," John wrote, "and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures," and we heard them described in great detail in recent programs when I went through the first and tenth chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and we showed what is a cherub, what they look like, their position around God's throne, and how anciently the host of the heavens, some of these great creatures that God has created of a high archangel level, there is a seraphim and the cherubim. Satan was called one of the cherubs that cover. Seraphim, according to the sixth chapter of Isaiah, And the fourth year of Revelation, apparently some cherubs or seraphs have six wings and some have four. It's quite mysterious. We only have a little bit of a keyhole glimpse into that heavenly realm of these spirit beings around God's throne. There's no other way that I know to find out about it except to read what is written in the Bible and take literally what is there. And then whatever little bit of speculation, fine, but keep it speculation if that's what it is. But there are these great creatures around God's throne, and strangely enough, these great beasts or creatures seem to have a part in the revelation of prophecy. He heard a noise like thunder, and one of these four cherubim, these living creatures, looked like a lion, a man, an eagle, and an ox, said, "Come and see." So it was as if the seal is opened, the veil is thrown back, the door is cast wide open, he hears a rumbling of thunder, and this great creature says, "I'm opening this up to you, John. Come and take a look at this." And John said, "I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now immediately a lot of people might say, "Oh, a white horse, well that's a symbol of righteousness. And a crown, well, that must be Christ. And a bow, and he's going to go out and conquer. And maybe that means that the arrows are the word of God or something." And they would come to some sort of a conclusion about what that means. Well, let's not come to a conclusion of our own. Let's remember that the book of Revelation is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to show unto his servants those things which must shortly come to pass. Now, where did Jesus, in a step-by-step series of events, give an orderly sequence of prophetic events or of prophecies exactly as they are to occur? The one main prophecy of Jesus Christ is Matthew 24 and over in Luke 21. In Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, "Do you see all these things? Verily I tell you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." As I've said in the past so many times, that is dual in meaning, because even today, as the archaeological project has absolutely proved, there are very beautiful stones over there, very finely polished, down even beneath the land surface where all the rubble has been filled in to cover them up and to protect them from the ravages of wind and rain and all the erosion that would normally cause them to break up. And even though the armies of Titus in 70-71 A.D. did destroy the top of the parapet and the building itself of the temple, much of that wall and some of those outer buildings, the very ones that the disciples had shown to Jesus, are still intact. But Jesus got specific. And he said there would come a time when not one stone would be left atop another that would not be thrown down. This prophecy has only been partially fulfilled in a prior type back during the days of Jesus Christ in that first century. The bulk of it is yet to be fulfilled in the time in which you live right now. Now, as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came unto him privately and said, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Obviously, if you're talking about a time of not one stone left atop of another, you're talking of one of two things, or maybe both. You're either talking about one of the greatest earthquakes the world has ever seen, and or you're talking about a terrible destruction from an armed force that is going to prise loose every single one of those stones and break it right on down to the ground level. You're talking about one or both. Because no hurricane is sufficient to totally destroy buildings of that solid stone. It can sure unearth them or unroof them or maybe tear down a few walls here and there. But when they're that huge and that big, even hurricanes and tornadoes would not destroy them to that event, to that extent. So notice a little later on in verse 4, he is saying, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." They wanted to know, when would these things be? When would these great events be? Such a destruction as man had never heard of before, apparently. Either the combination of a great warfare and or a great earthquake, one or the other, that would destroy the entire capital city of their nation. And Jesus said, in answer to their question, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" Now, they asked three things, didn't they? When will these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. Correctly, you ought to read that, the consummation of the age, or in other words, the culmination of man's societies. It does not mean the destruction of every last man, woman, and child. It does mean the complete disintegration of civilization as we presently know it. And the Bible is quite clear on that. They ask three things. Tell us, when shall these things be, the breaking down of every one of these stones, one atop another? And what would be the sign of his coming, and what would be the sign of the end of the age, of the consummation of the close of the age? And Jesus said, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. The first thing he says is, you'd better be careful to know who is telling you the truth. Now, how are they supposed to know that? He said, many will come in my name. Do they? Have they? Will they? Are they? Well, of course. Tens of thousands, I suppose, if the truth were known, all around the world. Many will come in my name. That's what I'm doing. And they will say, I am Christ. And that's what I'm doing. And they shall deceive many. And some people will tell you that that's what I'm doing. How are you going to know whether I am deceiving you about what I'm telling you here in the Bible, about what I'm writing, and what I'm saying over the broadcasts, unless you check up for yourself, unless you judge by the very careful listening with your ear and looking into your own Bible for yourself and believing what you see in your own Bible, so you know your faith and your determination and your knowledge and your conviction does not depend on any man. I would suggest that you apply that test with total equanimity, with total fairness, straight across the board to everybody. You can follow a sort of a general process of elimination. You know what you can do? You can listen to everybody. You go to this church, that church, and the other church, and you haul out your notepad. Now, you better be careful. Do it a little bit surreptitiously, because in some churches you might find out that that's not too terribly acceptable. I don't know whether some pastors would mind it or not. I can just see it now. Some big formal sermon. Here comes some busy-looking guy with a great big Bible and about three or four pencils, red and blue and yellow and black and so on, and he sits up in the front row and whips out this nice big bound notebook and a big Bible, and the Bible's got all kinds of pencil marks all over it. Looks like the guy's been studying it for years, and he's looking up eagerly to minister, and everything he says, he's writing down something. That may make some ministers a little uneasy. I don't know. But do it anyhow, especially on the radio or television, and study and listen and take down what people say, and check it, and find out. Do you know it says in verse 11 that many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many? It doesn't say a few. Jesus Christ seems to point out it is the broad majority who will be going the wrong way. And he says because of the time, too. Notice the time in which they would be living, and this great revival, this great interest in religion would happen at a time when he said iniquity would abound. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Don't you think for one instant that the lawlessness of other people, that the sins of other people, that the thoughtlessness, the anger, the jealousy, the ego, the greed, the violence of other people does not rub off on you. Do not think for one minute that living in a day and an age of iniquity, of violence, of lawlessness, of the kind of R-rated entertainment we have, of the outpouring of filth and violence all around us, that it does not grind away and wear away on any Christian conscience to the point that you can begin to become offended, you can betray somebody. When it said here, many shall be offended and shall betray one another, verse 10 of Matthew 24, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We are living in that time. We're living in a time when people are losing the love of God and the love and mercy and faith of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and are acting like a bunch of bitter, vindictive politicians who do not have the outpouring of the gentleness, meekness, goodness, and the faith of Jesus Christ, but have instead a desire to get even, a desire to lash out, a desire to hit back, a desire to defame and to attack, a desire to do violence. Well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth's very first warning, if you want to understand what is this mysterious seal of the 6th chapter of Revelation in verse 1, where one of the living creatures said, "Come and see," and he said, "I beheld, and lo, a white horse, and him that sat on him had a bow in his hand, and he went forth conquering, and to conquer he wore a crown." Now, how could you imagine, if you think that any being sitting on a white horse really means Jesus Christ, that he would have a bow instead of the weaponry that is described in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians and elsewhere in the book of Revelation, that is called the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of faith, and so on. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is like a two-edged sword that divides asunder even under the marrow of the bone, the innermost parts of the thoughts of the heart. The weaponry, both offensive and defensive weaponry of Jesus, if you want to draw that analogy as it is drawn in the Bible, and analogies, remember, are not truth or proof, they are merely similes and representatives of a deeper truth that try to explain by certain points that might be similar and other points which might be dissimilar. So analogies sometimes break down. But the analogy given of weaponry, of armor, both for defensive and offensive purposes in the Bible, is meant to illustrate the great offensive nature of the Word of God, in that it does cut us, it does rebuke us, it does divide right down into the innermost secrets of the human heart, and sometimes makes us deeply ashamed of ourselves. But never in the Bible do you see Jesus Christ described in the way that we see this first seal described, this being on a horse that has a bow and that goes out conquering, trampling underfoot and conquering. What does it really mean? The answer is simply given by asking, what is the time sequence of events? What was to happen first, then second, third, fourth, and so on by Jesus Christ in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the one most famous prophecy, the pivotal prophecy of all of Christ's prophecies in the New Testament. And the first thing he said was, "Beware of false prophets." There are many prophecies in the Bible that talk about widespread false prophets. As a matter of fact, one important prophecy talks about there being ministers who actually appear as the ministers of Christ, but are the ministers of Satan the devil himself. That's over in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and I can read briefly from that before getting back into an Old Testament prophecy about the same thing happening. But in this 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he talked about in verse 4, if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. And then a little later on, he begins to defend his apostleship. And he says, beginning in verse 13, of these same people, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, the Apostle Paul is not attacking anyone. He is dealing in a broad generality. He is saying, however, if you look at it face to face, that there are such people as Satan's own ministers, and they are transformed into the ministers of righteousness. Now, does that mean that they even know they are Satan's ministers? I don't think so, necessarily. Satan is called the master of liars, the author of liars, the father of liars, and the beginner of them. He is a master of subtlety. He is a master of deception. It almost reminds you of some of these comic book characters that are masters of disguise, and Satan the devil can appear in many different guises. Well, if many of these people are deceived, if they actually believe in a personality that is called, sounds like, Jesus Christ, but what gets into their mind is not the real Jesus Christ of the Bible at all, and they are partially or mostly or wholly sincere, but sincerely deceived, then you know, a person who is dedicated, who is completely and totally sincere about his religion, but just doesn't quite have the right religion. I mean, I suppose there are people in India that believe in this and that and the other religion that are just totally sincere. They believe in a transmigration of souls. They believe that cows are holy and you ought to maybe lick them or kiss them instead of kill them and eat them, like we might believe in the United States. How sincere are those people? Well, man, I mean, I've been to countries where I've seen people going through some of the most incredible rigors and hardships and privation and suffering that you can imagine, and I've got to tell you, they are sincere. They believe in what they're doing. They don't have a doubt in their mind for a minute. Don't ever mix up accuracy and sincerity. There is no connection whatsoever. People can be 100% wrong and 100% sincere. So I'm saying that this is not an attack, because the Bible shows there are people who are Satan's ministers. Most of those people, I'm convinced, don't even know who they are really working for. They are deceived. Well, in the 34th chapter of the book of Ezekiel is one of the most lengthy statements in all the Bible about ministers who lie down on the job, who ravage the flock, who do not carry out the great work that Jesus Christ commissioned to be done. Notice in verse 1, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. This means the ministry of Israel, of God's people. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus says the Lord Eternal unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? It says in verse 3, You eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool, and you kill them that are fed, and you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken. And I'll show you the meaning of that next time. But the real significance of that first creature seeing that great being on a horse in the 6th chapter of Revelation is false Christs and false prophets, not the real one.